Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the way in which we can entrust to you the things that are precious to us because they matter to you. You've demonstrated your care and love for us in giving the supreme gift of your Son. We thank you for him. And we thank you that having given him up for us, you will not spare us anything in your love and grace. We thank you that we can come to you on behalf of the good number of women from our congregation who are away enjoying a time of retreat and refreshment. We pray that you would bless them as they conclude their time together. We pray that you would keep them in safety as they return home. We pray as well for the people who've stepped in to fill special needs in, especially the Learning Center this morning, and ask that you would minister to them and bless them as they work with the children. We think of the special burdens on our hearts, the things that concern us, the people who matter to us who are in specific need, and our own concerns, and we entrust those to you. We pray that as we prepare, too, for an outreach to our community on Halloween, that we might have an opportunity to show the love of Christ, to light a light that makes a difference in this community with the gospel of Christ. And as we think about what you've told us about the future, we pray that we would hear your word in Christ's name. Amen. Jim Stockdale was one of those who were early shot down in Vietnam. It was in March of 1965 that he was taken prisoner. And as a result, he became the highest ranking officer in the infamous Hanoi Hilton. He was held for 7.5 years. 4 of those years were in solitary confinement. For 2 of them, he was in leg irons. But he was determined that the men under his command would do nothing to cooperate with the North Vietnamese. He worked hard to keep them from being put in difficult times of interrogation, and as a result, he was tortured more than 15 times. He worked hard to resist any attempt to use them for propaganda, and one time, knowing that he was going to be used in a propaganda tape, he beat himself almost to death with a chair and slashed himself with a razor so there would be no way that the communists would be able to use him as a piece of propaganda for that. He was a very determined and significant man. When he was finally released, he was so severely wounded that he was forced to take early retirement from the Navy. Jim Collins, who's a business writer, was on one occasion with Jim Stockdale, and he asked him how he managed not to cave in during that time of tremendous suffering, how he managed to endure. And his answer is enlightening. He said, "I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining moment of my life." Collins then asked him, "Who didn't make it out?" "Oh, that's easy," Stockdale said. "The optimists." "I don't understand. The optimists?" "The optimists. They were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas, and Christmas would come, and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter, and Easter would come, and Easter would go. Then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again, and they died of a broken heart. This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be." Jim Collins then makes the observation, "To this day, I carry a mental image of Stockdale admonishing the optimists, we're not getting out by Christmas. Deal with it." Great deal of wisdom in that, and it touches very deeply on what it means to be a Christ follower. Christians aren't optimists. Christians aren't escapists. They are realists. They live in a broken, fallen world, very aware that things are not the way God intended them to be, and they are not magically going to improve just around the corner. But at the same time, they are people who live with a rock-solid confidence in the power and in the presence of the Lord Jesus. That enables us to live looking squarely at what Stockdale called the brutal facts of present reality. and not lose hope. And that's not a small matter in the world in which we live. Just this week, I read the comment of the director of the European Commission's Humanitarian Aid Office, and I quote, "Mankind is slowly, but in a very determined way, going back to barbarism." Elie Wiesel, the Nobel Prize winner, the survivor of the Holocaust, wrote 2 years ago, "When I look around the world, I see nothing but hopelessness. And yet I must, we all must, try to find a source for hope. We must believe in human beings despite human beings." But that isn't simple in a world of snipers and terrorists and determined enemies and just raw criminals. Two things challenge us if we have any honesty about life. One is the certainty of death, and the other is the uncertainty of the future. And the reality is, to both of those things, Jesus Christ gives the final answer. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning as we look at one of the great passages of Scripture that talks about the results of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the reality of the return of the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul writes this to a group of Christians who were very young in the faith, only months old, baby Christians. And they had been the result of a church planting activity of Paul, and then Paul had been forced to leave town because of persecution that had broken out. And they are concerned because in the interim, some of their members have died. Even though this was a very young church, they've already walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul writes back to them in verse 13, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep," talking about death, "or to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You know, hope is a very powerful word, one of the most powerful in our language. And yet at the same time, it's hard sometimes to distinguish it from wishful thinking. I hope the Angels win the series, whether that's going to happen or not. I can't have any way of knowing. There's other kinds of hopes. There are hopes that are false hopes. The kind of hope that a suicide bomber has, that by doing this horrific act, they are somehow going to get special entrance into heaven. That kind of false hope produces terrorism and horrific acts. There are pathetic hopes, the kind of hopes that you see as you watch the story, for example, of the family of Ted Williams arguing over the body, some of them wanting to freeze him in Arizona, which seems in itself a strange place to want to freeze anything, in hopes that maybe medicine can make him come back to life, or they can find some way of carrying on his DNA. Or the kind of pathetic hope which makes people turn on to watch a John Edward or some other psychic give them news from the other side, or some pathetic belief in the afterlife out of some vague concept of reincarnation. And then there's the utter hopelessness of many of our best informed intellectuals, of Bertrand Russell, who said, "We stand on the shore of an ocean crying to the night and the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness, but it is the voice of someone drowning. And in the moment, the silence returns." Amazing the amount of despair that comes out of a statement like that. But God offers hope. The New Testament calls hope an anchor for the soul. As Paul writes to these Christians who are experiencing death and had been overwhelmed by it, he wants to tell them two things. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, that Christ followers face death with a hopeful sorrow. There is sorrow in the face of death, but we do not grieve like those who have no hope. Paul does not try to move around the fact that death is life's unavoidable certainty, and it is a difficult one. As I've already said, the problem for these Thessalonian Christians was that some of their members had died, and they had been so filled with the hope of the Lord's return that there was a sense of not only have they died, but they've missed the joy of what's going to happen when the Lord came. My grandfather died when I was only 7 years of age. I have very vague memories of him, but all kinds of people used to talk about my grandfather, who was called Mr. Duns, and they would say inevitably, "Your grandfather loved the truth that the Lord was coming. He loved the hope of the Lord's return. He talked about it all the time." That's great heritage to have. But there was a sense in these people that they longed for the Lord to come back, and now they were going to miss out on it. And so they were grieving, not only because death had taken someone they loved, but their understanding of the Lord's return said they missed out on all the excitement of what was going to happen when the Lord returned. Now, Paul's concern is to try and inform them. That's why he says, we don't want you to be ignorant. You've missed some important facts. Facts about death and facts about the Lord's return. And I want you to understand these things. My concern for you is not grief, it's despair. I don't want you, you notice as it says at the end of the verse, to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. He's not asking them to deny death. He's not asking them to minimize the reality of death. He's not asking them to suppress grief. Death is an enemy. It cuts off our relationships with people who we love. And death is sorrowful. The Lord wept at the grave of Lazarus and forever sanctified the reality of grieving. His tears are a reminder to us. If our Lord could weep, we're not called to pious resignation. We're not called to kind of gloss over the reality that it hurts to lose. Death is called the last enemy. It is called the King of Terrors in the Old Testament. And even though Jesus has made it significantly different, we recognize the reality of that. But there is a huge difference between hopeless sorrow and hopeful sorrow. Hopeless sorrow is the sense of it's all over and it's done. We live in a death-denying culture that has trouble coming to grips with the idea of death because there's a sense of hopelessness. That's all there is. Christians face death with the recognition that for the follower of Christ, Jesus has made it significantly different, and that's where verse 14 goes. You'll notice in verse 14 he says, the basis of our hope is the work of Christ. We believe Jesus died and rose again. We believe that by dying on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And we believe that the death of Jesus makes a difference, that his death was not simply a personal death, it was a sacrificial death. It had benefits for all those who put their faith and trust in him. And we not only believe that he died, but we understand why he died. He died in our place as God's payment for our sin. And as evidence of that, he rose again from the dead. We believe that Jesus died and conquered death. He rose again. He made death totally different. Because his resurrection is not a personal statement simply that he is the Son of God. He rose again as the first fruits, as the initial project of God's great work of raising all of those who are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the basis of our hope is the fact that Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection make a difference. Let me remind you again that the heart of the Christian gospel is not simply believing facts, but trusting in what those facts represent. It is one thing to believe Jesus died. It is another thing to believe Jesus rose again. But it is something far more to entrust yourself to that and to believe that He is my Lord and my Savior, and His death and His resurrection make a difference for me. Now that's the first thing. The basis of Christian hope is the work of Christ. The nature of Christian hope is the Lord who rose again from the dead is presently victorious. Look very carefully at verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in Him. Now, falling asleep is used three times in this passage to refer to the death of the body. And the point of it is simply this. First of all, he says, people who die, who are Christians, fall asleep in Him. In other words, death doesn't change their relationship with Christ. There is a relationship with Christ which is sustained and carried on, unlike every other relationship on earth where death ends those relationships, except in our memory and except in our recollection. Dying in Jesus sustains our relationship with Him. And you'll notice also in this verse, he says, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep. Now, there's an important distinction here we're going to get as we move into this passage. When a person dies, a Christian dies, their body sleeps. And death is spoken of as a sleep because it is temporary. And just as our body is laid in the tomb, it is laid there sleeping. But that is not the end of the story, just as sleeping is not the end of the story for our physical bodies. But while it is true that the doctor pronounces he is dead and pronounces death over the body, you'll notice the passage says that those who die in Christ are with Jesus, that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in Him. And this is part of the consistent part of the message of the Bible, that when we die, the real us, that which is given eternal life by God, immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord Jesus. And at the very moment that the doctor is pronouncing death, at that moment, that person is being welcomed into the presence of the Lord God in heaven. As a matter of fact, we don't know that how that works. Often the doctor is pronouncing death and the body is, or the person has already been in the presence of the Lord for a time. Paul said, what should I choose? I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very much better. But to stay on in the flesh is more necessary for you. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is very much better. And the heart of the biblical message is that the moment I die, I am fully alive in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even though he dies. One who believes in me will live even though he dies. So you'll notice that death does not have the final word. The Lord Jesus does. The basis of our hope is the death and resurrection of Christ. The nature of our hope is that at death we go immediately into the presence of the Lord, fully conscious of a relationship with Him because we die in Jesus. And then the ultimate consummation of our hope is that we are going to return with the Lord Jesus when He sets up His kingdom and His glory. So verses 13 and 14 are telling us that death, or the Lord Jesus, makes death different. I have, by this time in my life, stood by dozens and perhaps even hundreds of gravesides. I have walked with people who have lost their children in the process of birth, those who've lost their children as children, those who've experienced the death of spouses, the murder of partners, the suicides of individuals, the loss of someone with whom they've lived a long life. Part of what I've been called to experience is to see death in all of its difference, in all of its different ways, when it comes suddenly, or when it comes over a long period of time. And there is no moment when I am more aware of the power of the gospel and the difference that Jesus Christ makes than in those moments. To stand at and take the funeral of my parents, or to stand with a young couple utterly confused about the death of a little one, or myself to be in a position where a doctor pronounces a diagnosis of cancer on my wife, or I come out of surgery, discover that I was far closer to heaven than I thought I was in terms of my own physical death. Do you have a certainty, a security, a confidence that death doesn't have the final word in your life? Because Jesus Christ died and rose again, and you are trusting in Him. By God's grace, it will end, but it can happen at the most significant or the most unexpected of times, just like a young Redlands student finds himself in a college football game, playing in the middle of a game, and today, apparently, he lies in critical condition. By God's grace, he will recover. But who would have expected when a football game starts that it's never going to end because one of the players is going to be at death's door? And we don't know. Do you know that you are right with God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ? He makes death different. He also makes the future different. And so in verse 15, Paul wants to understand something about the coming of the Lord. And even though he doesn't use these four terms, there are four words that kind of frame what he wants us to understand about the future. Christ followers, he tells these young Christians, face the future expectantly, because their king is going to return. Now, he says in verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. So of the things that are going to happen now, the first thing is the return of the Lord Jesus. Paul uses an interesting word. He uses it twice. He uses it in verse 13 and again in verse 15. And he uses the word coming. It is a Greek word. It sounds like this, parousia. But the importance of the word is not what the word itself is, but it's the idea of the word in the culture of that time. It was a word that described the visit of a king or a great dignitary. And it often occurred in a certain part of the Roman Empire that just had been brought under the control of the Roman Empire, and the Caesar would make a parousia, or the king would come to visit that particular area. And as he came to that area, one of the things that would happen, and it was over a period of time, it wasn't a one-time event, but it was an extended period of time, the first thing that would happen is as he was coming, his loyal citizens would go out to meet him on the way. And these were people who'd been loyal to him. The country was in rebellion or in opposition. And the loyal people would come and spend time with the king as they organized the future administration, and they would return with the king to the place where he is going to set up his rule. And the coming always involved these kind of two things. He came to be with his people, and then he came with his people to the place where he was going to establish his reign. Now, as Paul uses that word, he is trying to tell us something about the coming of the Lord. It begins, verse 15, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. It is a phrase that reminds us of what was said by the angel in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. As Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel said, this same Jesus will come in like manner. So when we're talking about the return of the Lord Jesus, we're talking about a physical return. We're talking about a visible return. We're talking about a historical return. We're talking about a personal return. The return of the Lord Jesus to the world is not some spiritual idea that Jesus is coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. The same Jesus who lived on earth, the same Jesus who rose from the dead, the same Jesus who ascended into heaven will personally, physically come. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud command. It's a word that's used of a military order. We don't have any idea what that loud command is, but my imagination tells me what it is. And in this case, I think it's fairly accurate. The loud command, I think, is very similar to what happened as Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and shouted out in John chapter 11, "Lazarus, come forth!" And people have loved to talk down through the centuries how if Jesus had stood there and simply said, "Come forth!" every dead person would have risen from the grave. Jesus addressed Lazarus personally. And I fully expect when the Lord comes, because He is the omnipotent, all-powerful God, we will not hear just a general, "Christians, come on home!" But each of us will hear our name personally. "Gary, come forth! Elizabeth, come forth! Dirk, come forth! David, come forth!" And we will hear the Lord calling us into His presence. Accompanying the Lord will be His angels, we're told, throughout the Bible. So we'll also hear the voice of the archangel. I have no idea what Michael will be saying at that point. And then we're told there will be the trumpet of God. And a trumpet was a symbol for assembly, for worship, and for war. And as the trumpet sounds, it's like the trumpeter on a battlefield calling people to rally and to move together and to come to a particular location. The Lord Jesus is going to return. Now, we're not told when that will happen. We're told what will happen, but not when. We do know that it will happen in two distinct phases. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's very clear that the first stage is in view. He comes for His people to the air. And as we'll see in the next verse, this is all about the Lord coming and in the air in some way, whatever that means, we can't be sure, but we're not really in the space-time continuum now when we're talking about being in the presence of the Lord. We will be with the Lord in the air. Then other passages, the next chapter, for example, will talk about coming with the Lord to the earth. So the Lord comes for His people to the air. He comes with His people to the earth. Now, that interesting fact that it is a two-stage coming is something that we experience all the time. For example, I might say to you, and I don't know that this to be the case, Stephen, who's my son in North Carolina, is coming home for Christmas. And we talk about when he's coming home for Christmas and all of these kind of things. But a few sentences later, I say, yeah, Stephen and I are going to be in Dallas. And you say, I thought he was coming here for Christmas. Oh, yeah, but we're going to meet in Dallas, and we're going to spend a couple of days in Dallas. Then we're going to come here. Now, you wouldn't speak of that as two comings. You would say he's coming to California. But there is an intermediate step that is going to take place. In the same way, the Lord Jesus is not going to have two second comings, as sometimes it's depicted, that the Lord comes for His people, takes them to heaven, and then returns at a later time to the earth. He comes, He spends time with His people, and they return to the earth. Now the question is, how much time is there between those two stages as He comes with His people and He returns to the earth? And it's right there that Christians have debated. Because while these events are going on, we know on earth at some point here is the 7 years of the tribulation period. And at a later time I'm going to come into the details of this. I'm not wanting to get this all involved at the present time, but there are some believers who believe it all occurs fairly closely together, that we're with the Lord in the air and then return to the earth relatively quickly. And that would be called the post-tribulation rapture. Others think, no, there's a relatively short period of time, and there's several positions, and there's others say, well, as far as earth time goes, there's 7 years that pass as far as earth is concerned. The Lord Jesus could come at any moment. He could come before the tribulation period begins. And this is not an area that I think is very profitable for Christians to argue about, although they've managed to find a lot of ways to do that over the years. My personal conviction is the Lord could come at any moment, that He is going to come before the tribulation period begins. I believe that because I think the emphasis in the New Testament of being ready because He comes at a time when you do not know implies that. I think that the promise of the Lord that we are going to be delivered from the wrath to come, that is God's outpoured judgment. Now, one thing I do want to make clear, there is no promise in the Bible that Christians will be exempt from tribulation. No promise in the Bible Christians will be exempt from persecution or suffering. No promise in the Bible that God is going to deliver us because He doesn't want Christians to go through hard times. God has put his people through the fire many times. What makes the tribulation period different is it's the outpoured wrath of God, not just the outpoured wrath of the sin or of the of people in their relationship to one another. And as we'll see in a few weeks when we get to 2 Thessalonians, I think God has promised the removal of the restrainer, which can only really be explained, I think, by the removal of the church as a group of believers. But Ruth Graham put it like this: why argue and fight about how the world ends? Pray for the best, prepare for the worst, and take what God gives us. I think that's pretty good advice. Why worry and fight and argue about how the world ends? Pray for the best, prepare for the worst, and take what God gives us. And as I look around at the world in which we live, this could happen at any moment. But that's the first thing, the return. What happens then? Well, according to this passage, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now notice, this is not a general resurrection. This is a selective resurrection. This is dead Christ followers. That is, those who've known the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior and are putting their faith and trust in him. They are the ones who are raised from the dead. Their physical bodies are reconstructed. I have no idea how that is going to take place. It is interesting to think down through the years, if you think of Christians who've been dead for 20 centuries, from the first century, how's the Lord going to find any component parts? And you know, actually, if the Lord can pull off creation and the virgin birth and the resurrection, I think that's a relatively simple thing for him to work out, how he's going to reconstitute our physical bodies. But it is important in the Bible that it is our present physical bodies. There is some connection because our bodies matter to God. But even though there is a connection with our body, it isn't just our bodies are resuscitated and put back in shape. 1 Corinthians 15 says it's like a seed and a plant. Max Lucado has a great story where he imagines somebody opening a bag of seeds and weeping, "Oh, these poor seeds, oh, these poor seeds." And you walk up to them and say, what are you complaining about? Well, they've got to be buried in the ground and they've got to have all these terrible things happen to them. And you would look at that person as if they were insane. Because the putting of the seed in the ground is the promise of the flower that's going to result from that. And sometimes we're like that with the death of our loved ones. If they know Christ, when they rise, they are presently in the presence of the Lord, and they are ultimately going to receive a resurrection body of glory and power and blessing. So in some way, our resurrection bodies are similar to our present bodies. We will be recognizable. We will be known. We will be personal. God is not going to Xerox a bunch of resurrection bodies so that we are all the same, blended together as kind of some kind of faceless science fiction movie would present it. We are going to be recognizably us and personally us. And yet at the same time, we are going to be a vastly improved addition. And the older I get, the more grateful I am for that promise. What then happens? The return of the Lord, the resurrection of dead believers, the rapture of living believers. Now that word isn't used, but it says in verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the word caught up, the Latin word in the Latin translation, is the word rapturo, and that's the word from which the idea of rapture comes. It is a word that looks at force. They'll be seized, they'll be caught up by God's hand. It will be as if God's hand comes down and grabs us away. Intriguingly, it's a word that was used of the way a wolf snatched a sheep, only in this case it's for blessing and not for harm. We will be snatched up, caught up by the hand of God. We will be with the Lord in the air. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us something else. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise, and we shall be... verses just escape me, but the idea is that we will be changed instantly. This mortal will put on immortality. The promise is in the presence of the Lord at the rapture. We receive our resurrection bodies if we are alive without going through death, instantly transformed into the likeness of the Lord. And then the final word is the word reunion. And Paul says, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That word meeting the Lord in the air is a word that was used of this kind of meeting with the king as the king was coming to claim his territory. Time in which we spend with the king. We'll look next time we speak in a couple of weeks at what will then transpire. It will be the judgment seat of Christ as we meet the Lord and our positions of responsibility in his kingdom as he comes to set it on the earth are assigned to us where we will serve him for his glory in the next stage of his reign on the earth. And so we will always be with the Lord. And the great hope of the believer is not simply that we will see our loved ones. It is that we will see the Lord in all of his glory and all of his majesty and all of his splendor. And the Bible talks about it in terms of the marriage supper of the Lamb, like this great, enormous celebration as we enter into what we've longed for, a relationship with God that transcends anything that any of us could ever imagine. And it is that union with the Lord and being with Christ that is the essence of heaven. When we're free from limitations and freed from restraints, and we will celebrate all that the Lord is. So what's next in the program of God? At some unknown moment in time, the Lord Jesus is going to step out of heaven, to use symbolic language, and to step into physical time and history once again. And as we are living our lives in the most ordinary of events, we are going to hear him say, Christians, come on home. And before we can even imagine what has happened, all of the tombs of dead believers down through the ages and all of the remains of those people will be reconstituted and they will be caught up. And then instantly after that moment, we will be caught out of our present experience. It is an event so difficult for us to imagine, but so real for us, that we will be caught up into the presence of the Lord to begin eternity with him. Jim Stockdale said that the crucial difference in his time in the Hanoi Hilton was he never lost faith in the end of the story. And that's the difference between an optimist and a believer. An optimist thing means the story will take a surprise ending. A believer says, God writes the ending. He wrote it in the person of Christ, and by his resurrection, he's made death different. And by his return, he'll make the future different. That's why Paul writes in verse 15, verse 18, therefore, encourage one another. And the word can also mean challenge one another with these words. There's encouragement because in the face of difficult times, we know the Lord's coming. There's challenge because we know the Lord's coming and I need to be ready. I need to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord because he may come at any moment. And if I do not yet know Christ, there is a danger of being left behind. It's not just a clever title for a series of books. It is a warning that comes from God. If you've not trusted Christ, you will be left behind. And you are left behind to meet the judgment of a holy and righteous God. Are you ready? Have you trusted Christ? Do you believe that he died and rose again for you? Again, I'd remind you that the prayer room to my left, back in that corner, there's folks who'd love to pray with you and talk with you. Father, I would ask that you would imprint on our hearts a hope and an expectation that arises from the promises of our Lord Jesus, that he is the returning one and he is the death-conquering one. And as we sing, anticipates his return, may it quicken our anticipation and readiness before you. In Christ's name.